Please let me have just a moment to express personally my appreciation for being able to worship with you this morning. I have been preaching at these meetings, of course, but we've been worshiping together. That has been extremely edifying to me. I really appreciate the thoughtfully selected songs, the heartfelt prayers that have been led, good comments that have been made today before observing our Lord's death. It's been an uplifting experience for me to be here with you this week, and certainly to share with you the fruit of my studies. Thank you for helping me to worship and for the encouragement that so many of you have given. I do want to express my sincere thanks for being able to come here this weekend and speak to you all. It has been a benefit to me. It was something, as I mentioned when we first began, it is a weekend I've been looking forward to, and it has definitely met my expectations. It has fulfilled all of that hope that I have, or that I had. It has been good to meet you all, be with you, get to know you a little bit better. Have enjoyed spending time with the Fontenots at their home. I did not know them well before we had met each other, but had not spent much time. I was told to make use of that time and utilize the wisdom and knowledge that they both have and to enjoy their company. I've definitely been able to do that. I only wish that we had had longer than these few short days to do that. I do have to let you all know, too. It's an open secret among the brethren. You all talk about the preacher when you go home. You talk about your preacher with your family and say, good or bad, you have roasted preacher for lunch, I know, on Sunday afternoons. But our secret among preachers is that we talk about the brethren, too. Maybe I shouldn't share that with you. Preachers talk to other preachers about their brethren. And I can let you all know the kinds of things that I have heard from Steve and Pat this week. They've told me about many here who have overcome great obstacles to have faith in Christ. They've told me about many who are growing daily, growing throughout the years into strong, formidable Christians. They've told me about many people who have servants' hearts and who go great lengths, trouble themselves greatly to help each other out. They have told me many wonderful stories about you all. I've come to greater appreciation for this group through them. But you need to know as well that the two who labor here among you in that capacity, they love you. Anything that they ever say or do here is motivated out of their desire to see you excel. And I know that they are doing their very best to help you meet those goals. And I know you love them too. It's been a very, very warm weekend for me to be able to experience the fellowship that you all have with each other and to contribute my part to that. Thank you so much for your attention this weekend and just for being able to share the good things that we have. All right, I'm going to set aside the personal now for a moment. Let's consider some things together. Are you happy? And we've sung this morning, I'm happy today. And that's not necessarily a softball question when I'm asking it. Are you happy today? I know there are some people you have to tread carefully if you're going to come up to them and say, how are you doing today? They might tell you. They might tell you honestly. But are you happy? That's not the easiest question, just a lob over the plate, but we can generally answer it, yes, no, I'm happy. Generally, we'd say, yeah, sure. Are you joyful? Christians know the answer to this, or at least what the answer is supposed to be here, even though at times it comes to us with difficulty. Preacher is asking if I have joy. Well, I'm a Christian. I've got to say yes. Of course, I'm joyful. I have joy in Christ. But hopefully we do consider that question on frequent occasion. Now a tougher one. Are you content? Does your life include satisfaction? Do you feel deserving of more? Do you feel that you are not getting everything out of life that you should or that you hoped? Are you content? One of the overlooked promises in the Bible, and I take the statement Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6, I take that statement to be in the promise category. Maybe you'd consider it a parable or an axiom, I don't know. But I view that as a promise. When Paul tells younger Timothy, that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's in the midst of a discussion in chapter 6 that has something to do, especially moves in that direction after verse 6, has something to do with riches and wealth and the physical things that we might acquire and how we use those or abuse those things. But Paul begins with, as I said, I think a promise to that young man, that godliness with contentment, with that attitude and view of life in place, that is great gain. That's profit to a man. But even in the face of a great possibility for growth and blessing, where that option is available to us before God, that we can have great gain if we were to be godly and content, all too often we find contentment elusive. We want more, always. Everyone in the world wants more of something. And as Christians, we would admonish ourselves and say, we want more godliness. We want more patience. We want more of the kinds of things we've talked about this week. Or as the song says that we sing sometimes, more holiness give me. But oftentimes, we do fall short. And the more that we want is betrayed by our hearts, where the things we really want, more wealth, more credit for the good things we do, more ease in life, more freedom to just do whatever we want to do. Why can't we find contentment? What keeps us from being truly content? Let me suggest three primary culprits, potential barriers to our contentment in God. The first would have to be expectation. Have things gone exactly as you wanted them to in your life? Really think about that for a moment. We have a picture, usually early in our lives, of what we want to achieve, where we want to be in life when we're 20 years old, 30, 40, 80, when you want to graduate from high school, from college, when you want to get married, when do you want to make your first million? When do you want to start having kids? We dream of steady jobs, adventure when we want it, good health and fitness, graceful aging. We say that maybe we'll be the exceptions to some rules that we see among our peers and in the world. We won't fall into those same traps. I'm going to keep romance fresh with my spouse well into our later years. I'm not going to fight or argue with the people that I love. I'm always going to make time for my kids. I won't let unimportant things monopolize my time. That's what I'm going to do with my life. Of course, nobody dreams of struggling to find a job. Finally finding a job and seeing no way for promotion. Losing that job prematurely. Nobody dreams of struggling to make ends meet. Nobody dreams of kids who struggle to behave and make you want to pull your hair out. Nobody dreams of dying romance in a decades-old marriage. Nobody dreams that their spouse will be unfaithful. Nobody dreams of knee surgery, back pain, chronic disease. Nobody dreams of losing a spouse or a child, or far worse, in fact, seeing unfaithfulness in their children or their spouse. The disconnect between dream and reality is often one of the first culprits, one of the first cracks in the foundation of contentment, where we look at our present reality, what we are really living, and say the life I have isn't the one I asked for. It's not what I wanted. Please let me be clear. The things I've mentioned are not bad to want. And I have no wish to trivialize some of those real tragedies that we can face in our lives. This is not the point of the lesson. And if our lives don't match what we wanted because we haven't done what we should, that marriage is failing because you're letting it, or those kids are in danger because you don't have a firm hold of the wheel, then you need to fix it. Put in the work necessary to address those problems. But oftentimes, we simply fail to give God thanks for the things we do have in our lives because we are too fixated on the things that we expected to have or to happen in our lives. You think of Jesus when he came into the world and the view that men had of him and what Messiah was going to deliver. Why was there this great groundswell of support around Jesus? Why were the common men so impressed with him at many times? And why did men make difficult decisions still in their day to follow this Jesus of Nazareth? Who, you know, the Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees, the high priests, they want to kill him. But many common people found something appealing to him. Yes, they saw his gracious teaching. Yes, they saw his undeniable miracles. But what those things signaled to so many of them was, this is finally the answer to the thing that has plagued our nation for these hundreds of years. Those Romans, that Roman fort that I can see on the hill, that blight on our city that shows us and reminds us every day of the fact that we are a conquered people, an enslaved people. Here comes Messiah, and he is going to wipe that out. He's going to give us back what God has promised to us. We're the children of Abraham. Through this Messiah, we're finally going to be able to start acting like that when he sets all things right. And gives us back our kingdom, gives us back our power, gives us back that favored nation status. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't ride into Jerusalem at the head of a battalion on a chariot. He goes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, humble, meek. The Romans abduct him, and he doesn't call legions of angels to slaughter them and to drive away the enemies of the Lord. He submits without a word and allows them to hang him on a cross. This is not what we expected. This is not what we wanted from our Savior. And so many left. Many turned from him. Because expectation did not meet reality. The classic anti-example of this might be Joseph. We have mentioned this man a couple of times this weekend. Do you think Joseph expected the life that he had? We talk about people who have dreams of greatness sometimes. Joseph literally had dreams of greatness. I believe they were given to him by God. They were prophetic dreams that showed him what was in store for his life. Maybe we would question the wisdom of sharing those dreams with your siblings that say, "You will bow down to me." I would not have tried that on my older brother. I would have gotten pounded into a hole in the ground, but Joseph has these literal dreams of greatness, but they give way to betrayal by his own family and enslavement and imprisonment for years, decades of hardship and abuse. Don't you think a person could be embittered? That he could be resentful? Think of the Apostle Paul. In similar fashion to Joseph, here is Paul on the upward trajectory among the Pharisees. He is schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law of his time. Paul has every advantage that a person could want among the Jewish religious elite. He is well schooled. He's from the tribe of their first great king. His parents have observed the law. He speaks the language well. He's blessed with great intellect. He's very zealous. He's in a great position to become a powerful man. Instead, he turns his back on all of that. Finds himself being despised by his countrymen. Finds himself being persecuted by his countrymen. Thrown in prison time and again. Beaten within an inch of his life time and again. These are not the ways that those men expected their lives to turn out. The question we must ask ourselves if we find that similar disconnect: are we only going to be thankful and content with God's mercies towards us when they match up exactly with the ideal that we had in our heads when we were in high school? Or do we dare to learn contentment in the reality we actually find ourselves living? We can see what has happened, what I do have, and still say, "Thanks be to God." That is contentment. Another lethal killer for the person who would find contentment with their lot in life is the sickness of comparison. Mine is good, but it could be better. I'm okay with mine, but I like yours more. And how quickly that scenario just changes over time to, I don't really like mine that much. I had this happen to me not too many years ago. I had just bought a new car, new to me. And I thought, this is great. I like this. Rides well, better than my old one did. Liked the feel of it. Had all the features that I thought I would need. A couple weeks later, was with a friend. who had a really new car, a nice new car, has all the tricks, all of the bells and whistles, all the new fancy stuff that, you know, it'll be standard in a car 10 years from now, but right now it's like you've been transported into Star Trek. You just jump forward in time somehow. Boy, it does that if you push that button. This car will drive itself. You don't even have to do anything. I got in that very new, nice car with my friend, and I started thinking, that thing I got is a piece of junk. How dumb was I to buy that thing? What a waste. I need to get something more like this. Or you've been in your friend's home. And your home was pretty nice when you left it that morning, but when you leave your friend's house that has ceilings that are 2 feet higher and has everything that's cleaner and whiter and nicer, and you go back to your place and you think, we're living in a rat's nest. Why are we doing this here? It seemed good until you saw something that was just a notch above. Brethren, you understand, the adversary loves to trap us in this game. Satan loves to make you compare because everyone is susceptible. Somebody always has more, better, newer something. If they don't make more money, they have more free time. If they don't have more free time, they have a better looking spouse. If they don't have that, their kids are more well behaved. If they don't have that, they have better health. All those metrics that people use to say, this is what would make me happy, there's always somewhere where somebody's got you beat. He can find someone who is achieving more than you at life by those oftentimes puny metrics that we use. And then Satan will remind you of that fact daily. And we grow to resent that person and feel impossibly frustrated with our own lives. That's what discontent is. Looking around and saying, this isn't enough. This isn't what I wanted. I can think of few examples better than King Saul. You know the story of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 18. You remember the hit song that was going around Israel some 3,000 years ago? Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. How did Saul feel when he heard that? Not a fan. Was not a fan of that song that Israel was singing. But think about what's going on. Here they are giving him credit for thousands. Saul has slain thousands of our enemies. Saul in his early reign was well liked. He was respected by the people. And the occasion that crops up in 1 Samuel 18, the entire nation, through David, albeit, but they have just won a great crushing victory over a long time nemesis, the Philistine, and have put them to flight. Saul should be riding the wave of joy that here God has delivered us. Here the people are to some degree happy with me and are proclaiming my praises to some extent. But there's no celebration for Paul. Why? Because somebody else is being celebrated more. Somebody else is getting more praise than me. I don't want to settle for people attributing thousands to me. I've got to be on top. I need to be the best. I need to have the most. I need to have the newest. Kings in general seem to struggle with this. David himself was not immune. Later in his life, he sets his sights on his neighbor's wife. It has to happen. Well, I've seen beautiful women before, but none like this. I need Bathsheba. Ahab, some generations afterward, sets his sights on his neighbor's vineyard. Oh, Naboth has a nice plot of land I'd like to have. Sure, I'm the king of Israel. I have pretty much everything that anyone could want. But when he can't have that land, that really good-looking piece of land, that vineyard that he would really enjoy, he goes home, he turns his face to the wall, he pouts till his wife has a man murdered for his field. We're generally okay with what we have until we encounter someone who has something we like better than what we have. But godly contentment demands that we look past that. God doesn't say, give thanks when I give you the best thing that any of your friends have. No, as we saw this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything, give thanks. See to yourself, be grateful for your own blessings, rejoice on behalf of those who seem to be succeeding. Wouldn't Paul tell us that in Romans chapter 12? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't envy them. Don't compare your your measly lot to their bountiful one, rejoice with them in their abundance. Envy and jealousy are killers that we can't afford to welcome into our lives. Let me suggest as a final barrier this morning, that of entitlement. When we have received something good, how long does it take before we begin to think of that blessing as our due? I remember seeing a show, kind of a hidden camera show, where they had put $20 on the ground for someone to discover, you know, and just find it, pick it up. And then at the end of the street, a stranger asked that person for 20 bucks at the end of the block. And nobody was willing to give that guy $20. Now, I picked that up off the ground, and the five steps that I've had it in my possession, it's mine. I'm not going to part with that. I'm not going to give that to somebody else. This is me. This is a part of me. Entitlement has become a common word, and it really is an ugly thing when we see it in ourselves or others. But it does pose a serious threat in the lives of those who would seek contentment with godliness. We reach a certain point in our lives where, even if things aren't ideal, like those first couple of points we were talking about this morning, maybe this isn't the plan that I had for myself. I am a few years late on that first million, or a few decades late on that. Maybe I didn't have all the things that I envisioned for myself when I was a 14-year-old daydreaming in high school, but the things that I have right now, while not ideal, I can at least classify them as my own. At least they're mine. This is my job that I have right now, and I deserve to keep it. I'm enjoying good health right now, relatively speaking, maybe, and if I don't have that same level of health and fitness, anything less is kind of a personal affront from God. We get to hold on to those blessings for just a minute, and they become part of what we demand in life. I deserve at least this much. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah? Turn over and look at the book of Jonah. It's a short book. One of my favorites among the minor prophets because it is so different. It does not tell us as much what Jonah says. It tells us what he did and how he said it. It does not focus as much on the message, but the response to the message from both prophet and prophesied to alike. When you look at the story of Jonah, you see that in the end of the book, in chapter 4, he finds himself miserable. His worst enemies, the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, the great chief city of Assyrian power, who has threatened and menaced his people, the Jews, for years now, who are bloodthirsty, and they are cruel, and they are malevolent, and they are godless, and almost psychopathically violent towards everyone they encounter, a nation of wicked people. Jonah is told by God, go and prophesy to them. Go preach a message of repentance to Assyria. And we learn through the course of things, as Jonah runs from that task, he tells us why he ran. Because he was afraid he would be successful if he went. And that if he told those people, repent, and yet in 40 days the Lord will destroy you if you do not repent, he was afraid they just might listen and God would relent and not destroy Nineveh. And so he was against this whole mission from the beginning. He went, ultimately, after the Lord, well, you know that story. Jonah and the whale or the great fish, whatever it might have been. But he finally is shamed by God into going and preaching to Nineveh. And they do listen. They do turn. Another great weird function of Jonah in the scripture. How many times do the Israelites listen to the prophets? Never. They never do it. They never have anything good to do when a prophet comes and preaches to them. And here Jonah goes to some of the most lawless people on the face of the earth. And they cover themselves in sackcloth and they mourn and lament their sins and they turn so that God might perhaps have mercy on them. A rare success story from the preacher who didn't want to go there in the first place. Well, Jonah is furious. And by chapter 4, he wishes death for himself. Please take my life from me in verse 3, for it's better for me to die than to live. This is the kind of upside down world I'm going to have to continue on in, where Assyrians have mercy against them. I don't want any part of it. He goes a little ways off from the city of his foes and watches it. Another interesting thing I've always looked at there in Jonah chapter 4. He's been told by God, all right, I'm going to relent. Nineveh is spared. But Jonah goes a little ways off and watches nonetheless. Maybe he's hoping God is going to change his mind. I'll keep watching for the fire. And maybe I'll be pleasantly surprised. Jonah's even more miserable now than he was at any point before. The sun is out and it's scorching hot. Things couldn't be going any worse. But God prepares a plant. This little vine grows up and begins to grow over Jonah's head, and it provides him shelter and shade in verse 5 and verse 6. He gets a little relief. And in verse 6, Jonah was very grateful for the plant. He was happy to have that little bit of relief from the hot desert sun. Until the next day, and that plant is destroyed. And the sun comes back, and Jonah is right where he was. And now he's even more furious than he was in the first place. You picking up on the problem here? How quickly we get used to that little shade over our heads. How quickly we grow accustomed to saying, this is mine. God gave it to me. I'm grateful for it, but it better stick around. How quickly we assume that what's mine is mine and will always be mine. Far better to find ourselves with Job in the face of real and serious loss. You know the famous words Job will speak in chapter 1 and verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This man has just lost everything. And he says, I suppose none of it was really mine to begin with. I came in with nothing. Maybe I will leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. Everything we have is borrowed, and it may be reclaimed at any time. If you are only content as long as you continue to have everything you want, you aren't really content, are you? You might just be a person who hasn't learned contentment but is too lucky to have found that out yet. You've just been able to have everything that you would want. The words of the prophet Habakkuk are so beautiful. In Habakkuk chapter 3, at the close of his prophecy, here again Habakkuk, a man much like Jonah, who had earnest questions of God that in his mind might have demanded answers. He first looks around at his nation of people and says, Lord, everyone here is wicked. We are in a bad place. Could you do something about this? And send something, come against us so that men might begin turning to you again. All I see is wickedness around me. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, I'm glad you mentioned that, because in fact, I have something planned. I'm going to come against you with the Chaldeans. I'm going to judge Israel for its wickedness. I'm going to use Babylon as an instrument. And Habakkuk says, no, that's not actually what I meant. The Babylonians, have you seen them? They're far worse than we are. Why would you use them? How could you use that people who are so awful and so terrible to judge us? We're bad, but we're not that bad. And the Lord has to tell Habakkuk what in fact his plan is. But the prophecy ends with this beautiful statement of contentment. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You recognize what that statement is saying. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what I have or how long I have it or how much I get to enjoy it. My joy will be in God. My contentment, my peace will be found in Him. And that is not dependent on the circumstances of this life. That is dependent on my fellowship with God, on my relationship to Him, my love for Him, my appreciation for Him, and His bountiful grace to me. My wife, Beth, was teaching a kid in class one time. She was teaching a little kid's class. Just little bitty guys, young kids, maybe 3-4 years old. And they were trying to teach them what contentment was, or maybe what discontent really is. And she told this group of youngsters, it's like when you have a bunch of toys, but you just keep wanting more toys. And you just want more all the time. Even though, as soon as you get that new one, you don't like it as much as you thought you would. And that's what it's like to be discontent, warning them about it. And one little guy said, well, not me. I only want one more. And that poor little guy really thought that's the way it goes. Not me. I'm not like that. I'm not a malcontent. I'm okay getting what I'm given. I just wanted one more. Do we really fool ourselves into thinking one more will be enough? Just a little bit here, a little bit there. Just a bit bigger, just a bit newer, just a bit nicer. Some of us have still never learned that lesson. If you only want one more, you'll always want one more. Can we be content? What we recommend to you this morning is a Savior who provides for all. The song we sing at times, a line taken from a parable depicting this great wedding feast that the Lord has prepared for His people. All things are ready. All things are ready, says the Lord. All things have been provided. All needs will be met in Christ. The greatest need that we have, that of the soul, to have forgiveness from sin, to have enlightenment on the path forward, to have a great example in our Savior, to be able to follow the path of light. There is an abundant possibility for contentment in Christ because He satisfies that which we truly need. And so this morning we would recommend to you Christ. Follow Him. Obey Him. Learn of Him. Embrace Him. Welcome Him into your home, into your life. So become one of His disciples. Become one of His brethren. Jesus Christ makes the appeal to those who would want water. Take the living water from me, you'll never be thirsty again. Eat the bread of life that I can offer you, you'll never go hungry again. We could expand that to any of the statements Jesus makes about Himself. Find yourself under His light, you will never know darkness again. Find yourself a part of the life that He shares so abundantly, you will never know death again. This is the offer we make to you this morning. If you need to become a child of God, obey the Lord. Repent of sin. Be baptized into Christ as His simple instructions show us, as the simple pattern of His people obeying Him shows us. Follow the Lord. Accept His salvation. Accept His grace through your faithful obedience. And we would love to help with that this morning if we can. Make your need known if you would. Come forward while we stand. While we stand.